Well, hey guys, my name is Josh. I'm on staff with Chi Alpha. I'm very, very excited to be here tonight as we continue in our series called The Gospel Operating System. We've been in a series in through the book of Romans this entire semester where we've been looking at what happens when we understand what the gospel operating system can mean for each of our individual lives and what that will look like as that plays out on a day-to-day basis. We looked at the ways that our at the depth of our sin. We looked at the gloriousness of the cross. And then what happens in the book of Romans that many scholars would say that Paul is writing this book in order to get to chapter 12, in order to let us see the glory of the gospel lived out in community. And that's what Levi just shared about. That's what the testimonies have been about. And then the book begins to become very, very practical as Paul tells us exactly some things and how the gospel can play out in each of our individual lives in some very practical situations. And so I'm really excited to be sharing with you tonight from Romans chapter 13. But first, let me tell you a little bit about myself. I was going to tell you I'm from a small town, but Levi took that one. We actually have a couple stoplights, so sorry. But I did grow up in small town America. I'm from Front Royal, Virginia, which is about an hour outside of D.C., all the way down 66. There are now two high schools, which is like crazy for me to think about. My parents started dating in the 10th grade. The high school senior parking lot was gravel. And actually, most students preferred not to park near school, especially during hunting season, because you couldn't carry rifles on school grounds. And the first week of rifle season, most of us didn't go to school anyway. And so that was just kind of like how I grew up. In my small town, what you typically do, everybody's path is already marked out for them. You basically just do whatever your parents do. And so right now, my youngest brother is an electrician, just like my dad. And then my middle brother works for the government, just like my mom. And every other story of my friends from high school, that's what they've done. Either gone to work with their mom or they've gone to work with their dad. But something happened to me in middle school. And actually, I firmly believe this happened to all of you all in middle school, or maybe it happened to you before then if you were a little more advanced than me, but I looked around and realized that I was smarter than everybody else. And I was like, well, I'm not sure what to do with this information. I've just realized it. I would talk to my parents about it, but both of my parents were like, well, I mean, we didn't go to college. My father would like for me to correct that statement. My dad took skiing at community college. So he wants the record to be shown on my application to UVA that he did in fact attend some college. I had to click that box. And so he's like, you will not lie on this application. And so what I realized is that I was smarter than everybody else, and so I was going to go on a different track than everybody else from my high school. Actually, at my high school, if you go to college, you get your name on the front page of the school newspaper. I still have it saved to this day because we save things in small town America. So I decided I was going to go to college, and it's like, okay, well, where I'm from, small town America, there's only two things that smart people do. It's either law or medicine. I couldn't even spell engineer at this point, so I didn't know that was a thing. I'm so sorry for all you engineers. And so it was either law or medicine, and the first time I saw blood, I almost went down. So I was like, okay, so obviously it will not be medicine. And so I did what I thought I was supposed to do and decided that a career in law is what I was going to be. So I built my life around that, decided to apply to UVA, where I would eventually then apply to UVA law, then I would become a senator, and then, if necessary, run for the presidency. That was going to be my life goal. That was what I had built my life around. That's what it was going to happen. And then I got to UVA, and it turns out that didn't work out. And so God graciously called me into vocational ministry. But all that's beside the point to tell you that I love politics. I love the law. I've loved it since I was a kid because I thought that that's what I had to do. And I have become very active in my research. I've become very active as I follow political races. And I have really, really enjoyed politics. And it got really quiet in here. My wife will tell you, I get cold hands, like, not very often, only when I'm nervous. And so the night that I proposed, Katie showed up, and my hands were freezing. And she's like, are you sick? I'm like, no, I'm just going to propose. and so... I have cold hands right now because we're going to talk about politics tonight. No, easy. You got to wait and hear what I have to say first. We're going to talk about politics. We're going to talk about what our... Maybe you all noticed, but there was an election this year. It just happened. I don't know about you, but this election felt a little different. This election felt it felt different from the entire thing all the way through. It has felt very much different than any election I've been a part of, though it's probably the first one you've been a part of, so never mind. You're like, yeah, it felt different. It's the first time I got to vote. So what I've realized is that politics has been something that I've loved. Politics has been something I've been very interested in. It's why I'm thrilled to preach our passage tonight. But politics has been something that has been very weird in America as we have tried to figure this thing out, particularly this semester. And I can tell you in good confidence, some of you have actually heard me give parts of this talk at Cornerstone Church a couple weeks ago. I wrote this message long before the results came in because the text is the same no matter who won. Now, would I have changed some things after the election happened? Maybe, potentially. I just wrote at the top of my notes, you can mention that it's the first time that both sides are asking for a recount. That was supposed to be a joke. Sorry. They're like, no, we're just so uncomfortable. We don't know what's going to happen. I'm not sure if I should laugh or cry. I've done both in preparation for this. So let's turn to Romans chapter 13. Here we go. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you'll be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is why you pay taxes. The authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. So, there you go. Just go and do that. So many questions come to my mind when I read this passage. So many questions come to my mind as I try to think about what exactly Paul's trying to do, what Paul's saying to the church in Rome at this point, what Paul is saying to the church here in Charlottesville today. And I just have so many questions that run through my mind, and maybe you have some of those same questions. But there's a very important note that I want to make from the beginning that our dear friend Sean Gallion says. He calls it the Papua New Guinea principle. And what it is if it's God's truth, then it must be able to be equally applied both in America and in Papua New Guinea, in Iraq, in Afghanistan, in Korea, and everywhere. That's the Papua New Guinea. And as we read God's truth, what we must understand is that oftentimes I come to this text with so much baggage about American politics and baggage about the American law and these things, and I try to think about ways to make America great again. That's good. And I find myself I have trouble distinguishing what the American church in the political realm has looked like when I come to the passage. But what we need to do is take a step back and realize that the text is the text for those of us in America today. The text is the text for those of us under Donald Trump, under President Obama, under Merkel, under Fox, under Sultan Qaboos, Morsi, Mubarak, under all of them, the text remains the same for the people of God. So as we read and respond to this text, we must think about that and process that first, and to understand that the situation is not just for us, but it's for all of us as a community of God. Tim Keller notes that Paul speaks very positively about government throughout his letters, but there is no evidence that government should not be involved with the people, nor is there evidence that the government is the savior of the people. I tend to very much agree with Keller's thoughts, and for the rest of my remarks tonight, what my hope is that you will not be able to understand my political leanings. And I don't intend for this to be a political talk for you to understand which way I lean, if that would be my left, your right, or my right and your left, but that instead we would understand what it means to be gospel citizens. As the gospel operating system is, this thing just can't ever make up its mind. They say it's on a timer, but I don't believe that, neither do you. Just one moment. Got him. Might as well just wait because you're all watching it anyway. Good? So what does it mean to be a gospel citizen? When Paul writes this in Romans chapter 13, what does it mean to be a gospel citizen as ones who are subject to authority? I want to give you three different options. The last one is the right one, but I'm going to give you the first two just because. And just ways that we have thought about it as the American church. The first one is what I would call isolationism. In isolationism, we are not in and we are not of the world. We just go and hole into a bunker and stay away from everything that revolves around government, everything that revolves around politics, everything that revolves around what we would call the world, and we stay away from it. We hunker down and we forget that any of that stuff ever exists. And I think it's very interesting that 2 weeks ago, Pete preached on chapter 12, the very beginning, and Phil quoted it tonight, that Paul says to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and to that as we do this, as we're transformed by the renewing of your mind, as we have this understanding of the Holy Spirit, that what he's saying is that as we're not conformed to the patterns of this world, that Paul then comes in chapter 13 and then says, but be subject to governing authorities. It's like, okay, so if you understood chapter 12 and it says, do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but the beginning of chapter 13, he says, but you need to be subject to governing authorities. Paul doesn't contradict himself. What he's saying is that when I told you not to be conformed to the patterns of this world, I was not telling you just to hole up into a bunker and to get away from everything. That's why I'm telling you at the beginning of chapter 13 to be subject to governing authorities, that we must be involved in the governing authorities, that we can't just hold ourselves up and to get away from everything. The second way the church has often looked at this is what I would call domination. And many of you have friends that are like this, maybe friends that are back home, or maybe friends that are in your dorm, or maybe friends that are around you, and that it seems like their hope is in politics. That we must find a way to control everything around us. We must find a way to have Christians in control of everything. That's what Paul meant when he wrote chapter 13, is that we have to be in control, and that Christians must dominate the political realm, and Christians must do this, and Christians must do that. But here's the problem. When Paul wrote chapter 13, when Paul wrote Romans, there were no Christians in power because there were barely any Christians. That the idea of a Christian government would have been something that would have been so foreign to Paul's mind at this time because it just didn't exist. And so that can't be what he meant. So what did he mean? What I would say is that Paul says that we must engage. And so the word of the day is to engage. So how does that work? What does this mean? And how does that play out? So, our text started, to let everyone be subject to the government authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. When we talk about the government authorities, when we talk about these power structures, they're a very complex truth that plays itself out in this passage that Paul talks about, and I think it's consistent throughout the biblical narrative, that God is the source of all authority. What that does not mean is that God then superimposes what every authority does, but that since God is the ultimate source of authority, it makes sense that authorities would get their power from and their authority from him, because he is the ultimate source of authority. We see that when Jesus appears before Pilate in John 19, he tells them that you have no authority except that which God has given to you. And we see that when Moses talks to Pharaoh in the Exodus, that he says much of the same thing. So the authorities have been established by God for him to fulfill his purposes. And so when we read that at the beginning, does that mean that we then have to do everything and believe everything that the authorities would tell us? That those that are in power over us, do we then have to do every single thing that they say carte blanche? Because the authority has been established by God. I believe that Paul would say no. I find it very interesting that Paul uses the term be subject to and submit to instead of using the word obey. This is a word that Paul would have known, he could have used. He instead uses another word to talk about submission instead of obedience. When my wife and I do premarital counseling, when we talk about submission and obedience, we talk about submission as being a heart attitude and obedience being an action. And that what Paul is saying here is that we must have a heart attitude towards the governing authorities. And at times, obedience will also come forth with that, but it's not that we must always obey. What we know is that Paul was a better biblical scholar than all of us. And so when Paul writes this chapter, when Paul writes this letter to the church at Rome, he would have understood the rest of the Old Testament narrative and the New Testament narrative that had been playing out. And so I'm just going to go over a few of those passages really quick. They're going to be up on the screen for you to follow. And so first of all, the Hebrew midwives in Exodus 1:17. What we know is that Pharaoh is in some trouble. There are too many boys being born in Egypt. And so he tells the Hebrew midwives to kill the males that are being born. And so the Hebrew midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them. And they let the boys live. The text then says that since they refused, they were blessed. In Daniel chapter 3, we see our three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they show up and the king has told them that they must only pray to him. They must bow down to him. They must worship this golden image. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, and they said, King Nebuchadnezzar, or King Nebi, as VeggieTales call him, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you'd set up. We see it continues in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 6, it says, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home where Daniel was told that he must stop praying to his God. And Daniel goes home to the upstairs room with the windows open towards Jerusalem, and three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. So Daniel doesn't obey the law. We know from the rest of the biblical text that he gets thrown in the lion's den, but the lions do not eat him. And then we even see the apostles in Acts chapter 5. So the apostles have been thrown in prison. They come out of prison. They don't really know what to do with them. They're like, well, my gosh, these guys, they won't stop. So they tell them, okay, you can go free. Just don't ever preach about Jesus again. And Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. And as we know from the rest of the book of Acts, is that they continue to preach the gospel. They continue to do the things that they have been told not to do. And I think that when it comes to our matters of conscience, and for me, in the Acts chapter 5 passage, that we must obey God rather than human beings. And that there is a clear biblical precedent for obeying God instead of obeying man. And that when it comes to things on our conscience, and when it comes to things that it seems like are against the biblical standard, that that Paul would say, you don't have to do that. I want to be very clear that I don't want you to broaden that to things that it should not be broadened to. If you speed, you should pay your fine. If you roll through a stop sign, you should pay your fine. I don't understand why people do that. It takes like half a second more. This doesn't include, when we think about the drinking age, the amount of personal property taxes we pay. This doesn't, you should not steal music. You should pay Social Security and other seemingly mundane things that, though we wish that they were anti-Jesus, they're not actually anti-Jesus. And so we must obey in those matters. But in the other things, as we submit, it can look a little bit differently. And so that kind of brings up the question, and I always wonder, like, I feel really tense coming into this part, but the matters of civil disobedience. We've seen a lot of civil disobedience. We have seen this happen throughout our country this semester. We've seen it happen throughout the world, throughout the narrative of us as a people group. And what I would say, what I believe the text is saying, what I believe Paul's heart would be, is that as we live in America and as we have the rights that we have as American citizens, I actually watched Schoolhouse Rock today just to firm up my understanding of how a bill becomes a law. It was just as good as I remembered. That we should use those to our advantage to see good things happen. And that civil disobedience would have been something that the biblical text would have presupposed, because it's something that had happened throughout the biblical narrative. As long as it happened within a certain way, as long as it happened within the biblical precedence. Because the church should be at the forefront of matters of justice in our communities. Because the church should be at the forefront of matters of orphans and widows. This is just what Kelsey said, that we should be at the forefront of issues in our communities. And that as we try to figure out what this means, how this plays out, that sometimes we have to partake in civil disobedience. Sometimes we have to work our way up through the chain of command. But as the text ends, we must do it with honor and respect. We must do this peacefully. We must understand what that looks like. And that can sometimes be a very difficult balance. But I feel like it's a very important balance for us and a very important balance for Paul as he wrote this letter. And what we also know is that the text says that you should obey out of matters of conscience or also out of matters of punishment. And then when it comes to this idea that as we try to work our way through the systems that are in place, that sometimes we will be punished and we must be willing to take those punishments. The persecuted church woke up this morning, and many of them in jail because they have proclaimed the gospel when they have been told not to, and they have counted it as their joy, much like the apostles in the early church. And that as we fit into the government structures, that sometimes when we don't obey because we want to obey God instead of obeying man, that we're going to have to pay the consequences, and we just have to reckon with that. Does that make sense? So, yeah. I want to give you three very practical things that we can do as gospel citizens as we kind of tie a big loop on this whole thing. The first one is, the text is very clear in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we must pray for our leaders. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and for all those in authority. I can tell you straight up, it doesn't matter who you voted for or who you thought you were going to vote for or who you wanted to vote for, you must pray for your leaders. That's just the fact. I don't know if you know a lot about kings, you know, from the text here, but you don't actually get to choose your king either, but you still have to pray for them. And so I've understood this. I've often just thrown random prayers up like, Lord, bless them, protect them. And so I can tell you, actually, Billy Graham has a really good resource on how to pray for your leaders. And so, you know, I'm preparing for this message. I got online. I searched for how do I pray for my leaders. It's amazing what Google will tell you. And so as I found, Billy Graham seemed like the most credible source. And so I'm going to give you a couple of different ways for you to pray for your leader. If you want to write them down, I don't have them on the screen. I'm sorry, but you can Google what I Googled and find it. So Billy says that you should pray for them to accept wise counsel. Pray for them to trust in God. Pray that they would be protected from the influence of the evil one. Pray that God would give them discretion, foresight, and understanding in making decisions. Actually, while you're praying for your leaders, can you pray for these things for me too? Maybe pray for your leaders on Monday and Josh on Tuesday. Your leaders on Wednesday, Josh on Thursday. Just a thought. Deliver them from opinions contrary to God's word. Protect them from harm. Bless and protect their family. Enable them to carry out their duties with humility towards God and towards others. Give them the courage to do the right thing. And give them a tender heart of compassion towards those they lead and serve. I think those are all things that we can agree to pray for our leaders about. And he had, the Billy Graham pamphlet has a nice little, on one of the side, you write in who your state senators are, who your House of Representatives is, the president, president-elect, all those things so where you can know who you're praying for. I would also urge you to pray for your state senators, to pray for the House of Representatives, pray for the Senate, because they have a lot to do with what goes on in your day-to-day life. Second one, this is a biggie. We must learn how to discuss things with one another. Facebook, how I loathe thee. I get more and more convinced that Facebook and social media will be the end of our generation. It'll be the end of the ability for us to learn how to talk with each other. It will be the end of us being able to learn how to have civil discourse. It will be the end of a lot of things. And so I, like most of you, have been terribly disappointed in the things that have happened on Facebook over the course of this semester, over the course of this summer. I'm not an active Facebook poster, but for some reason, I'm an active Facebook troller. Some of you are like, yeah, that's me too. Yes, I see that hand. I deleted it off my phone so that I stopped doing it on my phone. And so now I just find myself tied to my iPad. I had a friend post the other day. She said she had gotten rid of all the people posting political comments on her Facebook feed. Clicked hide every time they posted something political. She clicked hide. She said that her Facebook feed had gotten boring. And oh, how she wished that boring was the new normal. And I thought, wouldn't that be great? And I can tell you just from experience, like I read a lot. And often what happens for people is that Facebook becomes an echo chamber. And so you only see the people posting the same things that you like. And so it just kind of continues to feed and it ramps up and it ramps up. But I have the joy of working with college students. And college students, typically, as a generation, you all lean to the left. And then I told you I'm from small town America. And so small town America typically leans to the right. And so my Facebook is just full of you guys yelling at each other, which has been terrible. And I can tell you that sometimes I walk into church on a Sunday morning and I recognize someone who I've seen something that they posted on Facebook and I don't want to talk to them. And that's on both sides because of just like the inability to understand what the other side is saying, the inability to even try to understand what the inability just to have discussion. And then just clicking some of these things, I'm like, why did I even do that to myself? And all of a sudden, I'm just really worked up, and I shouldn't have done that. And I think that we need to learn how to have discussions about things that are happening in the world, about things that are mattering, and being able to see the other side and be able to have civil discussions. My wife and I built a house 2 years ago. And I can say that building a house is probably the best type of post-marital counseling you can ever have. Because what happens is when you build a house, you get to decide where every single electrical outlet goes, which is overwhelming. You get to decide if you're going to have a ceiling fan in the living room or not. I voted yes. We compromised and went with no. That's just the most recent one we were talking about yesterday. But what the thing is, my wife and I were both trying to do the same thing. We were both trying to build a house. We both love each other. We still love each other. We had difference of opinions on a couple different things as they happened, but we were both trying to build the same thing. And here's the thing about discussions about politics. Everybody's trying to build the same thing. We're all trying to do the same thing because each side thinks that this is the way to do it. And I think that we have lost the ability to have that type of discussion, to have the understanding, to even try to see it. We just want to get buried in on one side and to forget about the other side. And I think to get back to the way of having discussions face to face with each other, with an open heart and an open mind, desiring to learn. And I believe that we will be better when we to talk about politics specifically, but not just those other things. The text ends with to give honor. If honor, then honor. If respect, then respect. And who else deserves honor and respect more than your brothers and sisters in Christ? Can we just do that for each other as we move forward? And then third, as we need to embrace our engagement into the world. That we are in the world, but not of the world. We must engage in these matters. We need Christians that will run for school board. We need Christians in the PTO. We need Christians engaged in civil discourse. We need to learn how to consciously vote. And here's the kicker. I believe that when we vote our consciences as the people of God, as our minds are renewed by the transforming of His Holy Spirit, that it will be okay if some of us vote different from each other. And that is, as we are working things out, that will be okay, that will be normal, and as we observe the sanctity and the privacy of the voting booth, that will be better for us. And so we have been talking. My daughter came home last week, there was no school last week, so the week before, and there was a PTO meeting, and she's like, "Daddy, you should go." And I meant to, but I didn't. And so hopefully next time. And so I think that as we begin to engage in these things, as we begin to do our research, as we begin to vote with our consciences, that and be able to have civil discourse, that things will work out better for us. So at this point, I'm going to go ahead and call the band up. It's really hard to figure out how to conclude a message on politics. Like, do I do an altar call? Do I ask people to receive Jesus or to receive the party? No. I find it amazing that last week Pete spoke on Romans chapter 12. And he ended with a study on community. And then immediately it goes into Romans chapter 13 to talk about being subject to governing authorities. And it's almost as if Paul knew that this is what could divide you all. That this is what could divide the body of Christ. I read a CNN poll this past week, and it said that 85% of Americans believe that we're more divided than ever. That we're more divided than we have been in a very long time. And I believe that as the church, as the community of God, that we have to learn how to get on the same page with this stuff. We need to learn how to have discussions with each other. We need to learn that we're on the same team. We're trying to build the same thing, and that as we're doing this, we're doing it with a gospel operating system, trying to understand how we can relate to the political world that we live in. And so for some of you, as you are processing tonight, it just means that you just need to get engaged. You need to don't be fearful of politics. You need to look at what that could mean for you. You need to register to vote. For some of you, it means you need to learn how to honor and respect one another. You need to learn how to love each other and to have conversations. to take each other out to lunch. And for some of you, you just need to learn how to be subject to things. That you've been bucking up against the system just to buck up against the system. And Paul would say that's probably not the gospel either. So as the band's just going to play, I'm just going to give you just a moment just to think about kind of which category you find yourself in. Because I believe that if we become gospel citizens, if we embrace the gospel operating system in our lives and the political world, that those would be the best kind of citizens. So we're going to close with one of my favorite songs. So I'm just going to ask for y'all to stand. And I'm going to pray. So God, I thank you that you're the source of all authority. That all authority in heaven and earth belongs to you, and that you are the God that has established authorities. God, I thank you that you are the one that sits on the throne today, yesterday, and forevermore. So God, I just pray that you just help us. That you'd help us learn how to be in this world, but not of this world. That you'd help us learn how to engage with the world around us so that we can see your gospel. We can see your kingdom come here on earth. That's our heart's desire. That we would be able to do this in the context of community. That we would love each other well. That we would honor one another as the people of God for the kingdom of God. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.